Let me lead us through the study tonight. I anticipate a little bit shorter study tonight, and so we'll get on to our, potentially get on to our congregational prayer time a little earlier this evening. First bullet point, we continue in this study our consideration of the section of the Apostles' Creed that unfolds, or we might even say expounds upon the person of the Holy Spirit and His work. And at first glance, it might seem a bit odd to see the subject of the forgiveness of sins under His work and realize that we did not confess this under, that should be the previous section dealing with the work of the Son. Maybe I'll pause there for a minute. And before you look down and start reading, why wasn't forgiveness of sins confessed under the section dealing with the Son? Anyone have a preliminary thought? We're going to try to answer that question in a minute here. But Keith. That's going to become the key issue. It's the issue of how the redemption that God has accomplished for us in His Son, how that actually comes to be personally applied to each individual. You are not forgiven until the Spirit personally applies that to you. It's a really important part of our theology, and we'll see. And Reformed theology, and we'll look here, we're going to see in the Westminster Confession, this is clearly stated with utmost care. This is stated, but this is reflected all the way back in the Apostles' Creed. The Reformers were not making this up or the first ones to be super careful on these matters. So it's because this is particularly the applicatory work of the Holy Spirit. And that's why we find it here, which could strike us a little bit odd when we don't see it necessarily noted underneath the work of the Son, particularly. All right. Second bullet point. And this is in Keith. Did you cheat? Did you look down? You didn't. That's good cheating. To understand the reason why the forgiveness of sins is under the work of the Holy Spirit, we need to remember what we saw concerning each of the members of the Trinity and our salvation. It is the Father's work to allocate or choose those who will be saved. It is the Son's work to accomplish the salvific acts necessary for redemption. In other words, living a perfect life, a perfectly obedient life, and dying the death sin deserves. We should have said here also, rising from the dead and ascending into heaven. So not at all wanting to limit that by noting those two major aspects of the redemptive work of Christ. So that could be, that parenthesis could be filled out. And so the Father allocates, the Son accomplishes, and it's the Spirit's work to personally apply the Son's work to all that the Father chooses or has chosen. Notice how the Westminster Confession of Faith articulates all of this in perfect cohesion with the Apostles' Creed in chapter 11, which is chapter on justification, the fourth section. God did from all eternity decree to justify all the elect, and Christ did in the fullness of time die for their sins and rise again for their justification. Nevertheless, they are not justified until the Holy Spirit doth in due time actually apply Christ unto them. That is what the Creed is getting across by putting the forgiveness of sins under the work of the Holy Spirit. The point is that there is an eternal, historical, and personal aspect to each individual's salvation. And no one is saved unless they partake in the threefold work of God for sinners. That is, your sins are not forgiven unless and until the Father has chosen you, Christ has died for you, and the Holy Spirit applies Christ's death to you personally. These are just hypotheticals, but if the Father had only chosen you, but the Son had not died for you, you would still be in your sin. If the Son died for you, but the Holy Spirit, this could be the hypothetical, this could be a truth to some here in this room tonight. If the Son died for you, but the Holy Spirit has not yet applied His death to you personally, you are still in your sins. Thus, John can say in John 3:18, actually, I don't think it's 3:18. I think this is 3:36, by the way. So you might want to correct that. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. Does anyone, maybe I'll pause for a minute there. Does anyone see the Keith basically articulated the main reason why we have this, the forgiveness of sins falls under the work of the Holy Spirit. Does anyone have any questions on this matter of this issue of it's the Spirit's work to apply individually, personally, the Son's work of redemption? Yes, Josh.
How many hours would this application be at the same time of again?
Yes. And in fact, that's what we're going to get to exactly in the next point. What is called effectual calling, which in our more modern terminology following John 3, we would say being born again. But that's, we're talking about the same thing in effectual calling. And so, yes, it would be at that time that a person is born again. Yeah, Keith.
This is also kind of a timing thing, but you had said your sins are not forgiven unless and until the Father has chosen you. And, you know, as I think about the eternal covenant or covenant
of redemption,
yeah, it seemed like it occurred to me prior to time existing, so that the choosing and even really effectively, since folks were looking forward in time to the Son, accomplishing that, really salvation was determined and even effectively accomplished from all eternity.
Right.
And then that act, of course, took place at a time, at a place in time, and the only thing left to occur at different times, or not from all eternity in a way, was his application.
Well, actually, before the application to us, there was the actual dying of Christ, the historic action of the cross, the crucifixion, the pouring out of God's wrath.
Old Testament believers were saved.
They were saved, right, and in faith they continued to do sacrifices that were ultimately pointing to that would come. And in faith those sacrifices were atoning for their sins, but as they were ultimately to be fulfilled in Christ, and so their efficacy was entirely in Him. It's when God the Father decreed and made covenant with the Son for the redemption of mankind, all of this, including the application to every individual, was what we would call, it was rendered certain. And so there's a reality to it at that moment, because it's rendered certain in the decree of God. But God then actually accomplishes in history all of these things. And so there's this interplay between eternity and time, which is a trip. It's something we have to deal with.
Yeah, and that affects your clarification on the sacrifice is helpful. Is also the election played out in time?
Yes, there is the elect, and God knows their name even before time eternity, but they still have to be born. They have to be called. All of those things. And so there's a personal reality that goes on. This isn't just some ethereal thing, but it happens in time and space. And it happens with us and our wills and everything interplaying in all of that. There is a weird, and I heard from one of the kids that Joel had Joel Wood had gone into this to some degree, and that is that each there's a way of thinking about eternity that might be a little bit helpful in this regard. It's a little bit strange, but instead of thinking of time linearly, in other words, as a line just stretched out into infinity both ways, we might think of time, and this will break down as well, but we might think of time as a circular, all of history as a circle, from the beginning of time to the end of time as we know it. And eternity is smack dab right in the middle of that circle. And why I'm saying that is therefore, what we understand is that everybody is the same distance from eternity at all times. So, when I die, this is the circle, when I die, or when Moses died, or when someone in the future dies, we all arrive in eternity simultaneously. Because eternity is outside of time. It's the eternal now. And so the redemptive work of Christ and that final vindication of the saints is a simultaneous act that happens to all of us in that eternal now moment. It's not that they're waiting in that sense. That might not be the best way of thinking about it, but there's something in that, because eternity does defy our categories of time in that sense. But maybe I just brought up a whole other crazy stuff that's going to make people think. Yes?
Think of it that way, that's really true, that this is that destroyed the other people.
Their bodies resting in the grave, and they're... it has its issues. The thing that we seriously struggle with is how does time relate to eternity? And we have a bit of information in the Bible that gives us little bits of pictures to that point, but I'm not sure if that entirely does take away the intermediate state in and of itself. But it's in a sense that we're all as close to that vindication or final proclamation, the final judgment, as every other person, because eternity, there's no elapse of time necessarily. But I haven't been there, so I'm happy to be corrected once I get there.
Point two is, if God, who is eternal, had to pass through minutes like we do, we go from 1 minute to the next, and since he started in eternity, he'd never get here. Because you'd have to go through each minute.
There's a philosophical connection. It's the same question as, I forget who the philosopher was that talked about that movement is ultimately an illusion, because to move from point A to point B, we would have to cross a middle point. And to move, to actually get to the middle point, we would have to have crossed another middle point. And there would be an infinite regress of middle points, rendering movement impossible. So, I think it's in the same ballpark as the God having to move through every minute consecutively. Did I see another hand go up? We'll get off of the time and eternity thing. So that's, be free to ask a question or make a comment, and we'll just completely, we're not going to go down that track any farther. Josh, did you have another question on that at all? No. I thought I'd see no. Please, no. All right. Well, let's get to, this is actually what Josh had brought up. To appreciate this at an even greater level, and particularly to see why forgiveness of sin is placed under the work of the Holy Spirit, it's necessary to review chapter 10 of the Westminster Confession of Effectual Calling. When I say review, we're just going to look at, just read through the first two sections that are there. All those whom God hath predestined unto life, and those only, he's pleased in his appointed and accepted time effectually to call by his word and spirit. There's the Spirit's work, by the way. Out of that state of sin and death in which they are by nature, to grace and salvation by Jesus Christ, enlightening their minds spiritually and savingly to understand the things of God, taking away their heart of stone and giving unto them a heart of flesh, renewing their wills, and by his almighty power determining them to that which is good, and effectually drawing them to Jesus Christ, yet so as they come most freely, being made willing by his grace. Again, highlighting the work of the Spirit, this effectual call is of God's free and special grace alone, not from anything at all foreseen in man, who is altogether passive therein, until being quickened and renewed by the Holy Spirit. He is thereby enabled to answer this call and to embrace the grace offered and conveyed in it. So until the Holy Spirit brings this person to spiritual life, gives them a heart of flesh after taking away the heart of stone, granting them the very graces they need to actually receive and lay hold of the offer of the gospel, that person is not brought to a saving relationship with Jesus Christ. That application of his redemption has not actually been applied to them. We see then that it is the special work of the Holy Spirit to apply the work of Jesus Christ to sinners by drawing them to him and enabling them to embrace him as he is offered in the gospel. Thus, the Creed gives us Christ's necessary historical work on the cross and the Spirit's necessary personal work in the believer. Thus, we are not forced to choose between an historical and a personal work of salvation. Christians have always confessed both. Any other thoughts or comments at this point as we're talking about forgiveness of sins being an actual work of the Holy Spirit as he applies to the individual the work of Christ on their behalf? Let's then move a little bit further into the study. Having established that the personal forgiveness of sin is the specific work of the Holy Spirit, we need to consider what it means to have our sins forgiven. The forgiveness of sin was prophesied throughout the Old Testament. Jeremiah 31, 34, towards the end of the verse, "For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more." Jeremiah 33, 8, "I will cleanse them from all the guilt of their sin against me, and I will forgive all the guilt of their sin and rebellion against me." In Psalm 103, verses 2 and 3 and 10 through 12, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits. Who forgives all your iniquity? Who heals all your diseases? He does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his steadfast love toward those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us." So the forgiveness of sin is the complete removal of them from us. We are rendered not guilty in the sight of God and restored to fellowship with him, because he has forgiven us for our sin. And thus, forgiveness has both a judicial aspect to it, like in a courtroom, and a personal aspect to it, since it restores the broken relationship that we had with God. And so we see here that this is not merely, and this becomes part of why the work of forgiveness of sin is placed under the present active personal work of the Holy Spirit. And it is so because it's not just, although it is at least, but it's not just a judicial issue. There's a relationship issue involved in the whole subject of forgiveness of sin, and that is the forgiveness of sin actually restores a relationship and communion with God. And that is between me, between you and God. It's not merely an accounting thing on ledgers, although it is that. So we don't want to lose the judicial aspect of it, which is being downplayed in currently within Reformed circles and within discussions of justification. The judicial side has been downplayed, if not largely removed. But in our contending for what's called the forensic or the judicial side of justification, that it's a declaration God makes in the court of heaven, the righteousness of Christ is imputed to us. We don't want to lose the personal side of that, the relational side. That's the great benefit of our justification, is that relationship with God has been restored. We begin to have, or we do experience peace with Him now. He becomes our Father. We're His children. And there's a relationship now that we enjoy, that we live in now, that will be experienced throughout all eternity. So there's both a judicial aspect to forgiveness of sin and a personal one, because there's a restoration of the relationship. This article also defines the basic need that man has before God. That is to say, man's problem before God is that man is a sinner. And this article of the Creed makes that fact clear, echoing, as it were, Romans 3:23, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." I put this in there because oftentimes people look at the Christian faith in our day and age. A lot of people look at the Christian faith as a vehicle towards something else. In other words, I didn't have a good relationship with my dad, or I want to be more successful in life. Believe it or not, we think of that in charismatic terms. The Chinese church is really struggling with the whole issue of, if I become a Christian, I'll be more prosperous. And so they look at Christianity as a vehicle by which they can be more successful in life. Eastern Orthodoxy, which is very far removed from us because the debates happened over about 1,000 years ago, their understanding of redemption is that man had a basic problem when he was created. And his basic problem was that he wasn't God. And so man in his, even in his sinless nature, needed to be redeemed. It's what we call the grace over nature debate, if you've ever heard those terms. In other words, man's basic problem was he wasn't God, and he needed to be deified. That's a small d in their theology. They don't think he becomes literally God, but he needs to be deified. And so they would look at redemption being accomplished in the incarnation. The God became man so that man can become God. Is that he makes the bridge. But the Apostles' Creed, and so we see that the Christians have confessed from very, very early on, the basic need of mankind is a sin problem. It's not a nature problem. It's not that we're not, or a success problem, or a psychological problem. Not saying that none of those get touched by being a Christian, but the basic need that mankind has before God is that they're a sinner. And that's what Jesus came to solve, to seek and save the lost. That's what the incarnation was all about and the work of Christ is all about. It's to deal with the sin problem that man has before God. And this article of the Creed is making that very clear. I believe in the forgiveness of sins. And so it underscores and it gives us what man's basic need is. Finally, we should consider that this article falls under the present active work of probably the Holy Spirit, because there is I don't even know if this is a phrase, a conscience alleviating. Sanders not here, so I can't get busted for my bad grammar. But there is a conscience alleviating aspect to forgiveness of sin as well. Oddly, because of our Western obsession with human rights, the amazing grace of forgiveness has largely been rendered passé. We virtually consider it a right and not a totally gracious gift that God would forgive our sin. The sacraments were given to enable us to believe that God really does forgive our sins, but they have somewhat lost their efficacy. And I might say the sacraments, there's not a problem with the sacraments, it's a problem with us. So that needs to be stated better. But they've somewhat lost their efficacy with us because we have lost the sense of awe at being forgiven. We simply don't appreciate what has taken place to actually take away our sin. We've become numb to it. It just simply doesn't strike us and put us on our face again and again that God has actually made us right before Him, that we can actually stand in the presence of a holy God and call Him Father. We don't even, I mean, this is what the sacraments were given to the church for. It's that gazing at the ring again, the bride, does He really love me? And she looks, she continues to look at her ring and say, but He gave me this. Yes, He does. This is that proof. He gave me this to say that He loved me. And as we hold the sacraments or we partake in them, this is saying, yes, He really does forgive sin. Yes, the gospel is that good. But see, we don't appreciate the sacraments anymore. We don't even understand what place they play in the church's life because we don't think it's that big of a deal. Forgiveness of sins. Well, that I mean, I hear it all the time when I talk to non-believers. I hear it all the time. Forgiveness of sin. Well, that's just God's, that's His job. I mean, have you ever heard that? That's what God does. To them, forgiveness of sin is no big deal because that's just what a God does. God's forgive sin. That's what His job is. Don't recognize the great divine dilemma. How could God remain just and yet at the same time become the justifier of the ungodly? How does that happen? That's called the divine dilemma. How can He remain just? He's got to punish sin. And yet He also has pledged He will justify not good people. He will justify the ungodly. How does He pull that off? How can God get out of that? He's in a sense pledged Himself down two completely opposing tracks. He's bound Himself. I will punish the guilty, but I will justify the ungodly. And we think that's God. That's just what He does. Yeah. The only answer to that is He had to send His Son in the likeness of human flesh, born of a woman, born under the law, to release those who were under the law and into the tyranny of the devil. That's the only way, was for Himself to take on our flesh, suffer the penalty, to die the death we deserved, so that being united to Him, we might stand in His presence forgiven. And that's what the sacraments ultimately were given for, was to convince us again and again and help persuade our hearts, our doubting hearts, that the promises of the gospel are actually true and could be true for me. When one feels the weight of their sin before a holy God, they will begin to wonder again at the grace that is spoken of in this little article, and a greater appreciation of the work of the Holy Spirit in applying Christ's work of redemption to us. So, let's pray that God might restore in us a renewed amazement as we consider the benefits that have been showered upon us in our salvation and sealed to us by the Holy Spirit. This is Paul speaking in Romans, quoting the psalm we sang tonight, quoting Psalm 32. David also speaks of the blessing of the one to whom God counts righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. Any thoughts, comments, follow-up at this point? Yeah, Ken.
I think when you were talking about forgiveness of sin and restoring the relationship, we also need the imputation of Christ's righteousness.
Yeah, absolutely. I'm actually next weekend doing a whole conference on that in Stillwater, on Christ our righteousness. Yeah, there's something to be said in the forgiveness of sin in itself does restore a relationship, something like, it's a hypothetical because in our salvation, we get the glorious exchange. He takes our sin, we get his righteousness. And so it's not even right to really demarcate and say what I'm going to say right now. But if all we were given was the forgiveness of sin, we would, in a sense, be brought back to that state that Adam had, which would then fall to us to again, under that probation, are we going to obey or are we going to disobey? And so there is a true aspect of a restoration of relationship at the forgiveness of sin level, but it's not enough to secure us in that and get us heaven. It doesn't give us that ultimate right. In fact, it doesn't give us the ultimate right to be declared in any lasting, definitive sense, the sons, the daughters of God. So, yes, I'm not at all denying the imputation of the righteousness of Christ. In fact, if you look back at that final passage there, this is a passage that is often cited by those who deny the imputation of Christ's righteousness, his active obedience. They'll cite this very passage because of what it says. It says here, David also speaks of the blessing of the one to whom God imputes righteousness. That's what the word is there. Accounts righteousness apart from works. So there, people would say, okay, well, there's a direct statement of the active obedience of Christ. He, apart from works, they're counted as righteous in his sight. But then the quote from Psalm 32 seems to unravel that in the opponents of this, in their mind, because it says this: blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man. And here's what David says: against whom the Lord will not impute sin. So they say, they would look at this and they would say that the definition of imputing righteousness is not imputing sin. But that's not what Paul is talking about here. And what he says explicitly is David also speaks of the blessing, the great blessing of the one to whom the Lord has imputed righteousness. Everyone who has received the gift of the imputed righteousness of Christ also has the blessedness of the forgiveness of sin. That's that personal side of it, that restoration, that conscience alleviating aspect. My sins have been forgiven. So that's part of the blessing we enjoy as those who have Christ's righteousness imputed to us. Does that make sense in that? In other words, Paul's not redefining imputation of righteousness here and saying it's only forgiveness of sins. He's saying forgiveness of sins is part of the blessing package that's received by those who God imputes the righteousness of Christ to, if I said that right at the end there. So I'm not at all denying that, but I am wanting us to, there is a tendency in times of battle, like we are in nowadays, for the issue of the imputation of Christ's righteousness, to, in a sense, look over some of the blessings of the very thing that our opponent is kind of wanting to say, this is all that there is. They are dead wrong, but there's something in the very thing that they're contending for, the forgiveness of sins, that I think we need to come to appreciate as well and say, the forgiveness of sins is an amazing aspect of our salvation. And that's one that we need to rest in and recognize. This has restored that relationship with God. I'm no longer guilty before Him in that sense. Now, I need a positive righteousness to inherit eternal life. That's actually coming the very last article of the Creed, and the life everlasting. So that is dealt with there, and we'll talk about that then. So it's a great point. I think it needs to be brought up. I wondered about, as I went through this, I wondered if someone might think, is he denying imputation in this? Because of the way I articulated it, I was pretty self-conscious about that. I wanted to keep on forgiveness of sin and kind of look at that matter tonight. But I'm totally in agreement with you on your qualifying comment there. Any other thoughts on the forgiveness of sins article? Yeah, Dean.
I think that we talked about not appreciating what God has done, but I think the other side of that is appreciating the fact of our sin.
Exactly.
And I could have done a longer, and maybe should have done a longer section on getting down to this article defines the basic need that mankind has before God. And I do think it comes by a lack of appreciation of the depth of our sin and what that means before a holy God. We've lost that, and therefore the whole issue of forgiveness doesn't seem such a big deal anymore. What was so bad about it in the first place? So, yeah, I definitely agree with you. Which is why Paul spends so much time going through the descent of man and how bad off all mankind is before he gets to this point here in Romans 4. Absolutely. Any other thoughts before we take our break? All right, then. Let's go ahead and break at this point, and we'll gather back here in a moment. When Sean calls us back, we'll be coming back for a time of